In these prophecies of Zechariah, we're studying visions that were given to Zechariah. And beginning with verse 8 of the third chapter, we have this vision. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee. For they are men wondered at. For behold, I'll bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I'll engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. I'll remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor, under the vine, under the fig tree. Here we see the stone that is brought out after he has brought forth his servant, the branch. The branch is used several times in the Old Testament to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the branch out of the root, out of a dry ground. And he's the branch that points the way and brings salvation, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Close proximity is the stone. Possibly you're more familiar with Christ portrayed or symbolized by stone than by the branch. We have stone and we have the rock spoken of in the scripture, both of them referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. We encounter the stone, first of all, that was smitten in the wilderness, from whence flowed the water. That same stone was to be spoken to at a later date, but Moses in anger smote the rock twice instead of speaking to it. Then we read in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians that stone is called a rock. And it said they drank of that rock that followed them. And that rock was the Lord Jesus Christ. That stream of water followed them underneath the surface of the ground over which they traveled. It was ever present, though they did not realize or recognize the presence of that. We find the Lord referred to as the stone of stumbling. The Jews stumbled over the stone that was called the Christ. That stone also described in the prophecy of Daniel as the stone that's going to smite the Gentile nations and grind them to powder. We read in the scripture that there's honey in the rock. We read in the scripture there's a rock higher than we are, in whose shadow we find rest and comfort. Here the stone, described in verse 9, as having seven eyes. Zechariah speaks a great deal of the Holy Spirit of God. It's possible those seven eyes refer to the seven spirits which are mentioned in the first chapter of the Revelation. If you'll turn to the first chapter of the Revelation, verse 4, we read of the seven spirits which are before the throne. In verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Some see there just one spirit in the sevenfold manifestation. Others see seven spirits. It seems to me each of the seven churches has a particular manifestation of the Spirit watching over each of the seven churches. And I see no difficulty here with the observance of seven spirits and one over each of the seven churches. We have the Godhead, which is three in one. We can very easily have the Spirit, which is seven in one. Seven eyes, showing the fullness of the Spirit, the completeness of the Spirit, speaking of that day when the Lord will be manifest as a branch, come forth as a stone. Seven spirits of the seven eyes, and it's in that day that every man's going to dwell under his own fig tree, under his own grapevine, eat of the fruit of those. I've always been interested in the fact that during the millennium we're going to have the capitalistic form of government. All creation seems to be striving against the capitalistic form of government with inauguration of the adoption of a communistic form of government. But every man will have his own fig tree. Every man will have his own place. Every man owns that which belongs to him. Possibly one of the outstanding passages of Scripture concerning the Holy Spirit of God is this fourth chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. The angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. Manifestly, Zechariah, tired, grew sleepy and went to sleep. But rather than give him this in a dream, he is awakened and he receives it in a vision. He said unto me, "What seest thou?" I said, "I have looked, and behold, a gold candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left side thereof." So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, with shoutings crying, Grace, grace unto it." Here we have in the vision the golden candlestick. Immediately my mind went back to the tabernacle with the golden candlestick, which was opposite the table of showbread. If you're familiar with the tabernacle, upon entering the tabernacle, the first article of furniture was the brazen altar. The next piece of furniture was the brazen laver. Then they moved in to the holy place, in which on the right-hand side was the table of showbread. Then at the back, the altar of incense, and then on the left, the golden candlestick. The golden candlestick made out of beaten gold, hand-beaten gold. The oil from the olives came from olives that were beaten by hand, showing the judgment of God upon the Son and the suffering through which one goes to be conformed to the image of his Son. Here we have the olive oil. And we find in this chapter that set forth as a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God, the olive oil. Now this golden candlestick here was different to the one in the tabernacle. The one in the tabernacle was filled by hand. This one had no hand upon it or about it or around it. There's a connection with two olive trees that stood on either side, from which came pipes at the top, and then one pipe to each of the seven prongs of the candlestick. Now, pure gold is a symbol of the sovereignty of God, a symbol of deity, and being beaten by a hand reveals the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who endured judgment for the sins of the world, nurtured, motivated, activated by the Holy Spirit of God. This candlestick in the tabernacle gave forth the light. And that was the only light in the tabernacle. No windows. No skylight. The Lord Himself being the light thereof, symbolized by the candlestick. We remember our Lord describing Himself as the light of the world. And then He says to Christians, ye are the light of the world. Two things about that golden candlestick that shines forth. It gave forth the light, and it also was activated by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we said in the beginning of the study of these prophecies, first of all, they have an application to the nation of Israel. Then they have an application to the Christian. And then there is a time of fulfillment of the prophecies contained in the Scripture pertaining to. Now, Israel, throughout the Old Testament, humanly speaking, was the light of the world. Only through Israel came the Messiah. Only through Israel came the Word of God. Only from and through Israel was to be the witness to the ends of the earth. There's a day coming when Israel will once again be the light of the world when they are restored to their place of ascendancy among the nations. Again, when the 144,000 of Revelation 7 are sealed and go forth to the ends of the earth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the Lord said to Christians, ye are the light of the world. I've had grown, apparently knowledgeable men tell me they had no use for nor need of the church. But the church is the light of the world. And if the light be darkness, how dark is that darkness? We're living in a day in which the church is belittled, degraded, ignored, spoken against. We're living in a day in which some people interested in church truth try to think of the church as something mystic out yonder somewhere, but the New Testament speaks, I think, something around 100 times of the local church. Christians gathered together in the name of the Lord to worship together. That's the light of the world. I was thinking the other day how people today disregard the Bible, disregard the Word of God. But they want the moral standards set forth by the Word of God. They want the ethical teaching of the Word of God. But they don't want anything to do with God. They want nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have books of law containing the statutes to regulate society in which we live. We're told that it's against the law to steal. We're told it's against the law to kill, to murder. How did anybody think that up? They didn't. The Word of God says, thou shalt not steal. That's where they got it. The Word of God says, thou shalt not commit murder. And all the other laws have come from God's book and from God's law. We've forgotten one of the sublime truths of authority. The Lord Jesus Christ said, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. All authority is in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no authority but that which emanates from Him. Now, as this golden candlestick gave forth the light in the tabernacle, so the nation of Israel gave forth the light. Until that light was cut off because of their rejection of Him who is the light. And now, the church is the light of the world. And individual Christians are single lights, as the galaxy of the stars in the heavens. I've heard the sun likened unto symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ, the moon symbolic of the church, which reflects the light of Christ. I have no light in myself. The church has no light in itself. The only light I have, the only light the church has, is the reflected light from the Lord. So bright was that reflected light in the face of Moses that the Corinthians, or as he wrote to Corinthians, the children of Israel, and Moses came down from the mountain, the children of Israel couldn't stand to look directly on his face. And as the light began to go from the face of Moses, Moses put a veil over his face so the people could not see the light fading out of his countenance. But you, at one time or another, and God have mercy on us because it's not true more often, but one time or other, you and I have seen one in whom the light of the Lord shone. Maybe there have been times in which the light of the Lord shone in our faces for a while. Jesus said that Christians and the church as such were like a city set on a hill that could not be hid. Now, Jesus told us to let our light shine before men. He didn't say make them shine. He said let them shine. But some of us are sometimes like people with flashlight on a spotlight on the side of the car. They shine it in your eyes. But sometimes we shine our light on somebody and it blinds them. He says, let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, this candlestick that Zechariah saw had a permanent flow of oil into it that was burning. Now, you and I have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Contrary to much teaching that's going on in the world today, the minute an individual believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into them to indwell them forever. David's prayer, remove not from me thy Holy Spirit, was under the Old Testament dispensation, when upon certain individuals he would come and then leave and return and leave. And David prayed that the Lord wouldn't take his Holy Spirit away from him at that time. David had the promise upon his anointing as king of Israel that the Holy Spirit was to be upon him forever. But he knew that he left others, and he prayed that it be not removed from him. Now, we have the Holy Spirit within us. And that brings us down here to this great verse, which we have, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. One of the glories of being a Christian is to be found in the fact that the Lord gives us the Holy Spirit to supply the power and the wisdom and everything that we need for the prosecution of the task whereunto He has called us, and for the execution of that particular thing that He wants us to do. Someone speaking one day to a group of us about how difficult was the life of a minister, to which I replied, it's the easiest life of which I know. I don't have to do anything until the Lord says do it, and when he tells me to do it, then he furnishes the power and the wisdom wherewith to do it, and I get through that, have nothing to do till he tells me to go again, and so forth. Maybe it's not that simple, but you get the picture. Not by might. Not by might. Some people think if a man is 6'10", weighs 300 pounds, all conference, champion of football. Now that's the fellow we need. Now that's the fellow that make a preacher. Others think we get one with their bachelor's degree and with their master's degree and their doctor's degree and several doctor's degree. Now, that's the one we need. Power of the education, the power of physical strength, the power of personality. You might be interested to know some of the great men of God have been men with no personality whatsoever. Paul had no personality. Paul tells us in his epistles that oftentimes when he stood up to speak, they turned their faces from him. They couldn't bear to look upon his physical appearance. But after you heard me speak, he said, you forgot how I looked. They just listened to the word. Moody went to London for his first great meeting. Newspapers, commentators, and others talked about how he literally butchered the Queen's English. But it wasn't long until they forgot about his English and listened to what he had to say. Not by might, not by power. Several times the Lord warned the children of Israel in times of war when they felt the need of allies. I say several times the Lord warned them not to go down into Egypt for help. Don't go down there to get their cavalry and their units to help you. The battle is mine, said the Lord. Abraham saw the drought coming. He up and ran to Egypt. That's where he found Hagar, resulting in Ishmael. Nearly all the trouble in the world today can be traced to the descendants of Ishmael. I heard one of the descendants of Ishmael talking this evening on the newscast that it looked like another year there's going to have to be a boycott oil for our country. Ishmael. Abraham went down into Egypt for help. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. I thought of the forces of nature. Years ago, I heard someone talk about the different effects of sun, sunlight, sun heat. The same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. the same sun. I used to hear a fable. The north wind talking to the sun about the power they possessed. And if any of you have lived in the western plains when that north wind blows, sometimes you know the power of it. So to demonstrate the power, the north wind was going to blow upon a man until it blew his coat off. But the more the north wind blew, the tighter the man drew his coat about him. And the sun said, "Now, let me show you." The sun didn't do anything. Just shone upon him. And soon he got so hot, he had to remove his coat. Well, if not might, if not a great show and a great display, it's not by power, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The word in that 16th verse of the first chapter of Romans for power is the word for which the word dynamite is derived. The word dynamo, it's the same word. And the gospel of Christ, the news that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scripture, that good news, believe, is the dynamite of God unto salvation. Not by might and not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. When I first entered the ministry, 1933, pastorate, I should say, first entered the pastorate. I'd been in the ministry several years before that, but the pastorate, an old preacher one day shook his head, talking to me, and said, "Son, I feel sorry for you starting out today to preach." I said, "Why so?" He said, "Well, now, back when I started preaching, any problem, any difficulty came up in the church or with individuals, we would take it to the Lord and wait on the Lord, and He would work it out. But nowadays, anything comes up, somebody says, let's appoint a committee. And they appoint a committee and turn it over to them." Says every once in a while someone does think and say, "Well, don't you think we ought to ask the Lord to bless it? But we have our own plans, our own methods, everything. We work it out ourselves and say, now, Lord, you come along with us and you bless it. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord." At times, Paul was stubborn. Paul had a fixation on going east. God had called him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and he was going to head east. So he started up northward and come to a place that looked like an open door, and he'd turn to go in, and God would slam the door in his face. He'd go on, and again he'd turn east, and God would slam the door in his face. And he kept on and kept on until one night Paul saw a vision in which a man said, "Come over in the Macedonia and help us. Come west." And he went. I think of that sometimes when I consider our privileges and our opportunities and our blessings. We would be like India today, maybe, had the Lord let Paul go east instead of turning him westward. But he came westward, and they kept on coming westward until the gospel reached the shores here. And you and I have the privilege of gathering here tonight, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, with open Bibles in front of us, the Holy Spirit to guide us and to lead us. Because, if not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And Paul journeyed westward and came to us. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of his house. His hands also shall finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. I want to call your attention to just a few things here showing the results of the Holy Spirit leading out in this. We've already read the first one in verse 7. O great mountain, before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. We have a passage of Scripture which talks about if you have the faith as of a grain of mustard seed, you can move mountains. I know there has to be a figurative expression because I have never heard of any Christian moving a mountain. I don't know that I've ever heard of one sincerely trying to move one. I've heard of a reference in a facetious story to an individual who had a mountain back of their house, and they suddenly decided they wanted it moved, so they asked the Lord to move it one night, and the next morning they went and looked out, and it was still there, and they said, just as I thought. And there it was. But here, mountains stand for obstacles in the way of the performance of our duties. And this mountain in front of you, Zerubbabel, shall be made a plain just by the speaking of a word. And obstacles are removed. We notice the last part of that verse, that the glory for everything accomplished by God should be given to God. He should bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. This that has happened, and the mountain being made a plain, the obstacles being removed, is but the grace of God in its manifestation, and the praise and the honor and the glory belongs to the Lord. The ninth verse, we learn that when God starts a work, he's going to finish it. When God starts something, he's going to finish it. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house. His hands also shall finish it. Now this work has been started, and it's going to be completed. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. He will carry on this work that he's begun until its completion or until its perfection. Now, this is interesting here in the 10th verse. Who hath despised the day of small things? Who hath despised the day of small things? I heard a great sermon in 1928. My first year in the seminary, preached by a professor of archaeology. Something which he referred in the Old Testament where we read that He made the sun, the moon, and then He tells us He made the stars also. We see the sun, we see the moon, the stars as well. He made the stars also. And He spoke of the importance of the insignificant and the plans and purposes of God. And how we look at the big things, forgetting that all the big things are made out of small things. Look at the ocean, made out of innumerable drops of water. Look at the building in which we are. The walls made out of single grains of sand. Look at the mighty oak which came from the acorn, and on and on and on. In this 10th verse, who hath despised the day of small things? If it please God to work with minorities, if it please God to use the small and the insignificant. Paul in writing to the church of Corinth said, consider your number. Just look out for your number. How many high and mighty? How many world powers? How many multimillionaires? How many leaders of nations in your membership? Had He spoken the truth, He said, just a bunch of nondescript sinners of the worst sort, redeemed from paganism. The small things. The greatest messages our Lord ever gave were given to one individual. Now look what else He says in the 10th verse. They shall rejoice, shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven which are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth, or through the whole earth. There's a plummet which shows that everything is made straight. Everything is in a plumb line. There's no weaving around. There's no variation. We have almost the same word in Paul's letter to Timothy, where he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, literally cutting straight the word of God. A carpenter saw a straight line. A butcher cutting a straight line. And as we come to this, we have to cut a straight line through this book. Cutting straight the Word of God. And the work under the Holy Spirit of God is like that with a plummet. It's accurate. And it's straight. Now let's finish the chapter. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which threw the two golden pipes, empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole truth. And here in this particular passage of Scripture, we learn that the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. So when we come to that, we find the Holy Spirit related to the New Testament Christian in this respect. Elijah to Elisha is any last request. Yes, Master, I want a double portion of thy spirit. If you see me when I'm caught up, thou shalt have thy desire. Elisha saw Elijah caught up, and he had his desire, and he received a double portion of the Holy Spirit. The double portion of the Holy Spirit is to have the Holy Spirit within you, and have the Holy Spirit upon you. not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord.